Guys, good morning. Welcome to The Well. So if you have your Bibles, we are back in Philippians. Today we are starting Philippians chapter 3. And just so you know, we are going to read the first 11 verses together, even though we're really only covering the first seven. And really the reason I want to do that is just so that we can get a full picture of Paul's train of thought in this text. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, Philippians chapter 3, we're going to read verse 1 through 11 together. And we haven't done this in a while, but will you stand with me for the reading of God's word out of reverence to God's authoritative word? Starting in verse 1, it says this: "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who work by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee; as to zeal, a persecutor of the church; as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I gained, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your grace and for the time that we have together. Lord, today I pray that you would speak to us through this text. I pray that your Spirit would attend to these verses in our hearts and would apply them to our lives. Lord, we believe that you desire our flourishing as people, and I think this passage this morning really gives us some insight into how that comes about. And so, Father, would you speak to us? Would you work in us? I thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So we are, and have been, in a process with our church where we're really trying to clean up the back end of our operational systems. I mean, we planted 4.5 years ago, and I was the one that was over those operations, and so they're terrible, okay? So we've hired Peyton, who's right here in the middle. You can give him a hug later because he's cleaning that up for our community. Now, in the process of us cleaning up some of our systems, one of the things that Peyton has asked of the leadership here was for us to submit a resume, okay? Now, I graduated college in 2005, showing my age a little bit there. And since 2005, for the last 13 years, I've kept a file on my computer of all the generations of my personal resume. Okay, and rather shamefully, the format of my resume hadn't changed a bit in 13 years. It's terrible. Okay, but the content has seen some improvement, praise God, because I'm getting older. Okay, but I was looking back at all these different generations of my resume these past couple of weeks, and I noticed that in my first draft at 22 years old, I was still including my time as a delivery driver at Little Panda Chinese Food here in town. And that would make sense if I just killed it as a delivery driver. Like if I was the go-to delivery driver and maybe I did it for a few years and became a manager. Instead, I was there for 3 months and had Yolanda, the person who owns Little Panda, tell me that I was the worst they'd ever had. Okay, I can vividly remember delivering some egg rolls to one of my friends and then just walking in and having dinner with them. Okay, delivery drivers have deadlines. I ignored those. I was terrible. But at 22 years old, I just needed to put something on the page, right? Like I just needed to fill some space. It wasn't because I was proud of my time at Little Panda or because I thought that was going to be the thing that just put that company over the edge that I delivered egg rolls. Right? It was that I needed space at the bottom of the page to be filled. And I would imagine that for all of us, if you've put a resume together at any point in time, you have stuff that you've put on there that you just weren't all that proud of. You just needed a filler. Well, what we just read here, specifically in verse 5 through 6, is the equivalent of Pastor Paul's resume. And I go into the little panda story because I want you to see that there is no little panda equivalent for Paul in this rap sheet. Everything that Paul tells us about his heritage and his accomplishments are as impressive as they possibly could be for a first century Jew. Like, if you were to read this list out loud in first century Jerusalem, every Jew that heard it would have felt as though their life had been a waste compared to the life of Paul. Like, everything in here is unbelievably, uncomparably impressive. And so what I want us to do is to walk back through quickly these two verses, and I want us to unpack it a little bit, and then we will back up and we'll make sense of it. Okay, but the first thing you're going to notice here in verse 5 is that Paul spends a lot of time telling these people about his background. And you and I would also do that within our resume, but for a Jew, this is especially important because in Israel, background is everything. Heritage, bloodline, lineage, race is everything for these people. So naturally, this is where Paul starts. He says here, starting in verse 5, that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, I'm assuming this is not where you began your resume, okay? And it's because you and I are Gentiles, and this doesn't really mean a whole lot, but for a Jewish person, this is unreal important. What Paul is telling us in this is that even at the very beginning of his life, fresh out the womb, before he could hold his own head up on his shoulders, he was in perfect adherence and perfect step with the law of God. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 17, God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he tells them that all the males of the nation of Israel on the eighth day of their life would be circumcised, and that would be a sign of the covenant that God had made between his chosen people, Israel, and himself. And so Paul, right here at the beginning, is saying that even before I could hold my own head up, I was in perfect step with the law of God. He goes on to say that he was of the people of Israel, which again in the Old Covenant were the chosen people of God. Now, this is interesting because if you remember, he's writing this letter to this church in Philippi that's filled up with Gentile converts. So this would mean nothing for them. Just like us, prior to Christ coming and living perfectly, dying innocently, and raising victoriously, they weren't even the right race to be made right with God. But Paul is saying that I was of the chosen people. Not only that, but he says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, to be of the tribe of Benjamin, this means nothing for us again, but this was the most distinguished tribe among the nation of Israel. This is evidenced by the fact that when they enter into the promised land and then they start to divvy up all the different areas and territories within the promised land, it was the tribe of Benjamin that got Jerusalem. So Benjamin got the holy city of God. This just illustrates their stature within the nation of Israel. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. He goes on to say that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And I think what he's doing here is really just tying up this section about his background. And what he's telling us is that all the generations of his life, where he has come from, the people dating all the way back to Abraham have been in perfect step with the law of God. See, Paul's background alone would have absolutely crushed any other first century Jewish person. But then he transitions and goes into his accomplishments. He says, as to the law, he was a Pharisee. If you spent any time in the church, you've heard this designation of Pharisee, but what you probably know about it is that this was the group of people that Jesus spent most of his ministry super mad at. Okay, these guys got the brunt of it in the Gospels. But if you were a first century Jew and you heard that someone was a Pharisee, what would naturally come to your mind is that that person is probably the most moral man in the nation of Israel. They were the people who were most excitable and most dedicated to the Jewish faith. These were the people that knew their Bibles the best. They didn't just know the Torah. They had memorized the Torah. They had memorized Scripture. They were the most educated. They were the leaders. They were the most respected religious people in Israel. Like when a Pharisee would walk by in that time, everyone that saw them would simply cower in shame because of their lack of devotion compared to that of a Pharisee. And when you actually look at Paul's life, it wasn't that he was just a Pharisee. He was the rising star within this group of people. He was the one, had it not been for the sovereign intervention of God in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, Paul would have been leading this group of people. So he was a Pharisee, but he was also a leader of the Pharisees. And he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Which again, I think is a pretty substantial understatement here. When we first meet Paul in Acts chapter 8, he's overseeing and giving approval to the execution of a leader in the church named Stephen. Paul was the one who was over that entire situation. And then after he kills Stephen, he goes to the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish faith, and he asks permission to then go to Damascus to hunt down more Christians, to arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem, put them on trial so that they too might meet the faith that Stephen just met. So he was a persecutor of the church, but what we see with Paul in the Jewish faith, and also once he becomes a Christian, is that his zeal and his dedication and his determination was unmatched by any of his contemporaries. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. Now, this is where I think Paul's rap sheet gets a little bit unbelievable for me. Because then he finishes up and says, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Now, this would seem like an arrogant statement if you don't know Paul and the rest of Scripture. This isn't Paul boasting in himself. This is Paul giving us a picture of his dedication and his discipline within the Jewish faith. He starts by telling us that at 8 days old, he was in perfect step with the law of God. And he ends by telling us that all the way up to his conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he never misstepped any of the 613 laws that you find in the Old Testament. Paul was blameless in them. There, no one could bring any offense against this guy. And if you're like me, that makes Paul completely and absolutely unrelatable, right? Like it makes me so much more thankful that Peter's in the Bible. Because that guy is straight up sinful. He's irrational. He's emotionally ridiculous. He's all over the place. He's a couple decades into faith in Christian leadership, and he's still reverting back to old patterns of sin before he knew Jesus. And the reason I'm thankful for Peter is because I am Peter. That's me. Like, I function within that, but who can relate to Paul? I've been blameless from my childhood, blameless from birth. And I want you to see what he says about that spotless rap sheet, that unbelievably impressive resume. Look at verse 7. He says, but whatever I gained, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, and I think the point that he's trying to make here is that all of these impressive things in his background, all of these enviable things on Paul's resume, he's saying that none of them could procure what he had hoped to achieve, which was right standing with God. He could not be blameless enough under the law to earn his salvation. Not only that, but these things could never bring his lasting identity and worth. He never found joy in these things. This was a tedious task that he accomplished because that was his personality. He's saying that all of these things now in the Christian faith, I count them as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been following through the rest of this book, this does feel like a strange departure from the other teaching that we've received in the other two chapters. We've gotten a lot of teachings from Paul. Again, he's in a Roman prison cell as he writes this thing, and he's taught us a lot about joy in the Christian life. He gave us some teaching on community. He's given some encouragement to Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so for him to go into his own accolades and his own resume seems like a departure from the rest. But I think what helps make sense of this is if you go back up to the beginning of chapter 3 and you see what took him to that point. Okay, so we're going to backtrack and read a little bit and unpack as we go. He starts in verse 1 and he says, "Finally, my brothers." Finally, my brothers, which let's be honest, that's ridiculous. You're halfway through the letter, Paul, right? Like you've got two more chapters to go. Why are you starting chapter 3 with finally? It's a pump fake. You've got two chapters left. He's like that guy at a party who says bye to people and is still there 2 hours later. If you know Ben Salmon, then you know that guy, right? Like that, you are that guy, man. Like we don't really understand why Paul starts the third chapter by saying finally. And there's lots of people that have studied this out and tried to make sense of why he would start in the middle of the letter by ending it. But I think it actually just starts to make sense of itself if you just continue to read. Okay? He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord." Now, I think everything that comes after that statement is really intended to support and to unpack and to further the statement that Paul makes in verse 1, which is to rejoice in the Lord. So I think this whole section from verse 1 to verse 11 is teaching us how to have lasting, sustainable joy in this life. And what we see in this text is that this is not the first time that Paul has taught them about lasting joy. Look at the rest of verse 1. He says, "To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe to you." And so Paul knows of the human heart what we know about our own hearts, and that is that we are prone to wander from the truths that we know. We are prone to forget the things that we have been taught. And so Paul, this isn't the first time he's taught them about joy. He's coming back in and reminding them of a well-worn teaching in that church on rejoicing in Christ. Now, if you look at verse 2, as we're talking about joy here, it seems like a strange place to go to then just get real angry all of a sudden, right? It's like Paul blows up. "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." And it would seem to not make any sense, except what I think is happening here is that Paul is starting in here on this teaching about joy. And this is why I think this letter continues for longer than maybe Paul intended it to. He starts this teaching about joy, and then all of a sudden he starts thinking about all the things that have robbed him of his joy in his life. All the things that have pulled energy off of his joy grid, which is why in verse 2 he starts talking about this group of people that he calls dogs and mutilators of the flesh. Now, you really do need to understand what's going on culturally here, because this was a time prior to people viewing dogs on the same level as children in their family. Okay, this was prior to knitting sweaters for Fufu and then sticking her on the Christmas card. Okay, dogs in the ancient world, Fufu was not a good dog name to pull up right there. I realize that. Okay, dogs in the ancient world would have been considered scavengers and disease-ridden, nasty animals. Okay, so this would have been Paul pulling out the most offensive thing that he could think of to say about these people. But he doesn't stop there, because he goes on to say, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Now, he's probably referencing here a group of people within the church that he's done a lot of referencing in the past. You go read the book of Galatians, and he speaks directly to these people in that entire dialogue. But it's a group of people that we know as Judaizers. Now, Judaizers were not people who stood separate from the church, apart from the church, and lobbed bombs inside the church, telling people they were stupid for believing in Jesus and their faith was a waste. Instead, these were people within the church. They were people in the community of faith, only they were Jewish people who purposed to meld the Jewish faith and the Christian faith to become one. And the way that that played out, boots on the ground, was they had this message that said, man, Jesus is awesome. Yes, salvation comes through Jesus alone. But you know what? In order for you to really be accepted by God, In order for you to get the full blessing of God, you need to take on the sign of the covenant in circumcision. And so Jesus is great, but you really need to do this to get the full blessing and to be saved. And what you will find is that there is nothing in Scripture that gets Paul madder and angrier and more aggressive than this type of attitude. When you take the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ and you add any human work into it, Paul is going to be in your face immediately. And that's what these people have done. They've taken this gospel of grace, like the equation for salvation is Jesus plus nothing equals absolutely everything. It equals your salvation. And for you to add anything into that nothing slot means not only have you completely torn the gospel apart, but you no longer have the gospel if you're adding something else in. Paul spends his ministry teaching this message that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it is an affront here to the gospel for them to peddle this message that there's a need for them to do more work to be saved. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that we are saved by the perfect life, the innocent death, and the miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are identified as Christ when we come to faith. And so the righteousness that we hold is not our own righteousness, but rather an alien righteousness that is outside of us, that belongs to Christ, that isn't ours. And so within that scenario, when you have been brought into the family of God and you've been identified as Christ, the boots on the ground message is that there is nothing that you could do that would allow you or make you any more loved by God than you currently are in Christ. And there's nothing you can do or have done that would cause God to pull any of his love energy off your grid. You cannot earn your way to God any more than you can sin your way away from him. You have been totally, for all time, redeemed in Jesus Christ. You're not even reckoned as yourself anymore. You're reckoned as Christ. And so for these people to come back in and to say, you need one more thing, you need one more human action to be accepted by God, nothing's going to get Paul angrier quicker. And it should tell us that as he is thinking about all the things that have robbed him of joy over the years, the first thing he goes to is this group of moralists in the church that would tell you there's one more thing that you need to do to be saved by God. He's going to get to his resume and his works of the flesh later, but the first thing is these moralists who say you just need to do this in order for God to love you. And I don't know about you, I get excited and I start to sweat in these types of conversations because I was raised in a church that had this same message. It wasn't circumcision, it was other things. Like, you need to do this, you need to adhere to this code in order for God to fully love you, in order for God to accept you. And if you misstep, he will reject you immediately. That is, church, is not the message of the gospel. And you will see Paul more angry, more aggressive, more in people's face about defending the true gospel of grace than anything else in Scripture. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So adamant is Paul about this message that he actually uses the word mutilate the flesh. Mutilate was the word that was used in 1 Kings 18 when the prophets of Baal were dancing around that altar trying to summon their pagan god to action. And Paul is equating what they're doing in circumcision to that act. It's Paul saying your circumcision is absolutely worthless. It's worthless. Not only that, but he goes on, man, to say what would have been the most offensive thing that you could say to a Jewish ear. Looking at these Gentile converts who weren't of the right bloodline, not of the right ethnicity, he says, for we are the circumcision. We are the true circumcision. See, again, this is weird language for us because we don't know Jewish culture, but if you are a Jew, you just identified yourself as the circumcision. This was the sign that said that you were of the people of God. And now Paul is looking at these people who know nothing of Jewish culture, who have not been circumcised, and saying, we are now in Christ the circumcision. we who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. That's awesome for them, but man, that means so much for us who also are Gentiles, who also were not of the right race and have been brought into the family of God. And what Paul is saying is that in Christ, you are the chosen people of God. We are the called out ones. We are the ecclesia of God, man. We, as the church, are the true Israel of God. And that's an offensive thing to say today, but that's what Scripture tells us. You are the people of God. We are the circumcision of God. And ethnicity and works of the flesh have nothing to do with it, but worshiping God in spirit and us glorying in Christ, as Paul says. He ends verse 4 here by saying that we put no confidence in the flesh. See, and I think the point that Paul is trying to get across in this text is that lasting joy in this life will never be found when we pursue joy in the flesh. When you pursue joy as an end unto itself, you will be sadly disappointed because you will never find it. There's no confidence that we can have in the flesh that would procure our joy on this earth. See, I think that's why Paul gives us his resume. Because everything about Paul's life is what the world tells you you find joy in your achievement, in your background, in your success. If you just succeed, then you ultimately will get what you want, which is rejoicing and joy in this life. And Paul gives us his resume to say that's not how this works. And I think Paul would even tell you that there were momentary feelings of satisfaction in these achievements that he had, but it was a smokescreen that vanished in the course of life as a whole. So he says, we put no confidence in the flesh because confidence in the flesh can only lead us to disappointment, anxiety, and despair. There's a guy named G.K. Chesterton who wrote a book called Orthodoxy. And in that book, he talks about how he was walking with his publisher one day. And this publisher pointed at a guy that he knew, and he said, man, that guy is going to be a success because he really believes in himself. And Chesterton, in the book, says that this was the way he responded. I never believed this is how they responded in the moment. This is probably how he responded in his head a couple weeks later. But what Chesterton said, and he said it very British and in a very old language because that's what he is, but he says, shall I tell you where the men are who believe most in themselves? He said, I know of men who believe in themselves more colossally than Napoleon and Caesar. I know where flames the fixed star of certainty and success. I can guide you to the thrones of supermen. He says, the men who really believe in themselves are all in lunatic asylums. See, and it's because Chesterton knew what I think life tells many of us, which is that lasting joy and worth and value will not be found in your temporal achievements. Because if you're finding your joy in your education, at some point your education is going to be outdated. Y'all, I have a marketing degree before Facebook existed. Okay? Who's going to hire this guy? Right? Like, my marketing degree means nothing. Everything has changed in the last 13 years. Right? At some point, our eyes are going to fail. Our mind is going to get cluttered. All of us are getting older, and most of us will get fatter and balder, right? Like, if you are finding your worth in how you look, that too will lead you to despair. Like, even if you're Michael Jordan, there's always going to be LeBron, right? Like, even for LeBron, there's going to be somebody that's better than him. There's always going to be people that achieve higher. So if you find your joy in how much you've achieved, it will lead you to despair at some point. Even those people that achieve the highest level of success at the pinnacle of their career, they will spend the rest of their existence trying to get back to that point. Just look at Tiger Woods, man. This guy achieved. He was the greatest golfer of all time. Things went bad, and he is trying to get back there, and it's not going great. We know instinctively that if we're finding our worth and our joy in these things, somewhere down the road, you might have temporal satisfaction in the moment, but somewhere down the road, it is going to lead you to despair. And this is why it's so interesting to look at Paul in this letter. Because as we've said, like, what is given to us in this letter is Paul is the most joyful, rejoicing, happy man in all of Rome, and he sits in chains in a prison cell. And what we can see is that it's not because he's finding his joy in his resume. If that were the case, he'd be the most despaired man in Rome, because everything that he found worth in prior to Christ has been stripped from him. His acclaim, his health, his freedom, his monetary stability, none of it exists for him in prison. And yet, this guy sits there rejoicing. And what this tells us about joy is that joy is something that is experienced outside of our circumstances, in spite of our circumstances. And we see that here with Paul. There's an internal rejoicing that defies the circumstances of his life. And it's in Christ that we find our joy, not in our flesh. And so this morning, as we have an opportunity, as we do every week, to approach the communion table, to take a piece of that bread that represents Christ's body that was broken, and dip it into either the wine or the juice that represents his blood that was poured out to wash us white as snow. We're told that within this communion time, it's always intended to be a time of self-examination. And that's not just a punitive thing. That's not to bring about shame in our hearts. This is for our flourishing, church, this time of self-examination. And so as we enter into that time, I just want us to ask ourselves the question, where are we seeking joy in the flesh? Where are we seeking satisfaction in created things that can only be found in the Creator? Like this past month, I had time on my own in this little place next to Lake Cisco, which incredibly is beautiful. It's awesome. And I got this time, this extended time of silence and solitude before the Lord for him to really draw some things out in my heart, some broken, sinful areas. Again, that it's hard to see when the busyness of life is on you. And what I realized, again, I've realized this over and over again after planting this church, is that so much of my worth and my joy, if not kept in check, is my heart wants to get it from all of you. My joy wants to be found in what I do here on stage and in my position as a pastor. And the only place that that will lead us to at some point is despair, mass despair within this community, but mass despair in my home and in my heart, because my joy is not intended to be put on your backs. My identity and worth is not intended to be put in this place. It's intended to be put in Christ alone. And so to have that realization and then to have the space to sit before God and to repent of that and to walk forward in freedom. Today, my hope is that this would be kind of a mini time of that. For you to look internally, for you to ask the Lord to reveal the dark areas of your heart that you can't see yourself, where you are pursuing your joy in created things. Maybe it's within the education that you're currently pursuing. Maybe it's within your children. I know I've been guilty of that a lot. It's within your relationships, within your marriage or your lack of relationships. Maybe it's within your health or your looks or your position or your car, your money, your house. Whatever it is, our hearts are prone to look for things that can only be found in God and the things that he's created. So today, my hope, not as a punitive thing, not to bring shame, is that you would ask the Lord to reveal to you where you are finding joy that only he can give you. So I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to ask the band to come back up, and we get this time together as a community. So let's pray together. And if you are band, you can go ahead and come up. Jesus, I thank you for your grace in our lives. I thank you that everything about this world has been turned on its head through the message of the gospel. Everyone outside of the life of Christ is pursuing identity, worth, and joy in a place that will never actually give it to them. Lord, how depressing is that? People spend their lives up until retirement trying to find lasting identity, and then after retirement, you find it in your travels. Lord, would you teach us now, even as many of us are young and starting out in life, that lasting joy and identity can only be found in you? Would we think through our own resumes and our own accomplishments now and say back to you, God, I don't want to find confidence in the flesh. Would you train my heart to that end? Would you change me? God, would you change my heart that so desperately wants to find my joy in all this stuff and in my accomplishments? God, would you work in us now? Would you work in our hearts? Would you transform our hearts to look more and more like Christ? Would our dependence upon you grow daily? God, for those who currently in this moment are experiencing the suffering of their life, who are asking questions they've never asked before, who are experiencing doubts that they've never had to approach before in their lives, Father God, would you be training them now and using this? Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians says that our light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us a weight of glory. Father God, would you be preparing in us a weight of glory, God? And within that, would you be stripping our fingers from the things of this world and reattaching them to you? Father, would we be a people who find our ultimate satisfaction and worth in Christ alone? Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for sending your son while we were still sinners, lost in our transgressions, to redeem us and call us children. Thank you for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.